Morning, church. Thanks to our musicians and leaders who have led us to worship our God this morning. And as Sam has already indicated, we come now to the final letter that Jesus dictates to John to bring to the churches. And there's a sense of sadness about that because these letters that were written to the churches actually contain the last words of Jesus to the church before the close of what we know as the canon of the scriptures. And although we come to look at this final church, I'd encourage you over the next few weeks to maybe go back and reread these letters. And to prayerfully consider what the Spirit is saying to those churches and what the Spirit is saying to us through these letters. Now, all the messages to the churches of Asia Minor are extremely practical. But I sense that none fits our conditions in the West so much as this one to Laodicea. Because in many ways, the church in the West has become very lukewarm in its deception and its self-efficiency. You know, whereas Christianity has been growing significantly in our world and still does today in places like China and places where there is suffering and persecution and atheism, the church in the West, with all its prosperity and with all our democracy, has been dying. Humanism has taken over, with government and public policy being governed almost totally by philosophies that are often even anti-biblical. So what's the problem? Is it our freedom? Is it our prosperity? Now, that isn't the problem in itself. But there are always inherent dangers. Dangers in both freedom and prosperity, subtle dangers. Because whenever there isn't a visible external threat to our faith, there is the danger that we in the free world lose the sense of the subtlety of the enemy and how he attacks. We grow careless or even apathetic. We become mediocre. We become often more concerned with our own comfort and well-being than what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Talking about the church generally in the West. Because with freedom and prosperity comes the temptation to trust in our own blessings rather than in the one who blesses. We become fat and comfortable and self-sufficient. And if we have plenty, we tend to think that we don't need anything. And if we don't have enough, looking at the wealth around us, we tend to think that what we need is what others have. Material blessings. The problem is, and the danger is, that we put our faith in the wrong thing, in the material world, in the treasures of earth. Now, the Lord himself, in the letter to the church at Laodicea, warns and instructs us against the deadening and the lukewarm effects of trusting material wealth rather than pursuing a vital faith relationship with Jesus. The Laodicean church was a church that had lost its impact upon the world because it had become occupied with the world and because it had left the Lord standing outside. Now, Laodicea itself was strategically located where there are three highways converged. These are the ruins of Laodicea. It was a highly commercial and wealthy city. It was a city of wealthy bankers and financiers. And the many millionaires combined to build theatres, a huge stadium, lavish public baths, and fabulous shopping centres. Sound familiar? You know, in 60 AD, Laodicea was actually destroyed by an earthquake. But that city was so highly resourceful and had a sense of self-sufficiency, they restored their own village without even receiving any kind of government loan from Rome. It demonstrated a self-sufficient attitude that would have had detrimental spiritual results if carried over into those relationships with the Lord. And in addition to being a banking centre, it was a manufacturing centre for woolen garments and for medicinal eye salve, powders and tabloids. However, they had one inadequacy: their water supply. Laodicea received its water through an aqueduct coming from a spring 4 miles to the south, running over limestone rocks. It was putrid. On the other hand, you see, the waters of the neighbouring Hierapolis were famous as hot springs. Hot springs that provided a contrast to the tepid aqueduct water in Laodicea. And another contrast was there at Colossae, which had ice-cold springs, which there was nothing known like that at Laodicea. And certainly this church illustrates and speaks to the church of our time. Our modern period of materialism and consumerism, our self-sufficiency to do your own kind of independence and individualism. And yet in verse 14, Jesus again, as he brings this letter to the churches, clarifies who it is that is speaking to the church. And in this case, he describes himself as the Amen. The word originally meaning to be firm, to be stable, to be sure, to be established, to be trustworthy. It's used in Isaiah 15, verse 16, as of God as the God of truth, literally the God of Amen. The word was used to acknowledge and to emphasize what was valid, what was sure, what was true, what was important, and what was significant. And it is explained here itself in the verse as being the faithful and true witness. The word Amen also denotes the idea of finality, the last word, pointing to Jesus as being the end, the finality, the certainty of all things. And that with him there are no substitutes. There are no additions. There are no subtractions. With Jesus, there is no further search needed for truth beyond him, as within him is hid all wisdom and knowledge. And in him, every promise he makes is true. He also introduces himself as the ruler of God's creation. The point being is that Jesus is the origin, the cause, the creator of all things. You see, Laodicea was occupied with and trusting in the things of this fallen creation that is passing away rather than in the creator. They were trusting in the details of life rather than in the creator and in heavenly treasures. Their priorities and security lay in temporal things rather than in the eternal and in the Creator himself. And perhaps very much like Christianity today, their hope and their faith was in a responsive Christ who was supposed to satisfy his people by quickly granting them everything with ease and comfort. It was a Christianity that wanted heaven now in their present fallen world. But that's not the message of the Scriptures, and certainly not the message of Revelation. You know, sadly, with this particular church, there is actually no commendation, unlike all the previous ones. This church is condemned because it is neither hot nor cold, but simply lukewarm. So what does it say to us? Well, in verse 5, Jesus says to the church, I know your deeds. He said that previously. And as before, the Lord begins with a solemn reminder of his knowledge of the true condition of our lives, and it is foolish for us to try to run and to hide. And when it talks about hot here, it talks about boiling hot. And cold, Christ says, I would that you were either hot or cold. Why cold? You'd think that maybe lukewarm would prefer to cold, particularly with the winds and that we've had the last few days. Well, first, this may be an allusion to Colossae, which I mentioned earlier, that had cold springs. You see, the point is that cold water is refreshing. It provides refreshment for the weary. While on the other hand, hot water has a healing or soothing effect upon the sick or on aching and sore joints and muscles. But Laodicea had neither. It was nauseating. And from the standpoint of their ministry, they provided neither refreshment nor healing. They could only cause nausea. In other words, they were useless to the Lord and his purposes for the church and the world. And then secondly, when a person is cold and feels its bitterness, they're more apt to seek warmth or refuge from the cold and flee to Christ for his needs. But if one is lukewarm, it becomes more difficult to reach out because one feels comfortable and self-sufficient. So what does it then mean? What does Jesus mean then for the church to be lukewarm? Well, in verse 17, he expresses what Christ means by lukewarmness. It refers to Christians who are indifferent, who are apathetic because they are self-sufficient and self-satisfied and are comfortable where they are at. Christians who are trusting in themselves and in their wealth or what they thought their wealth could buy them. And note here their threefold claim. I am rich. They had an overabundance of material blessings. But by this statement, it shows that they were proud and they were trusting in that richness, as though wealth had the power to give them security and happiness. And he says that they become wealthy. They continue to add to their wealth. You see, not only was wealth a sign of security and happiness and success, but the truth was it never satisfied and they wanted more and more and more. And they had need of nothing. They were so well off, they thought they didn't need help from either man or God. They didn't need to trust God. They could simply go out and buy whatever they needed or desired. There was no need for them to wait on the Lord. No need for them to put Him first. They sought their security in their talents, abilities, their human resources, and their financial wealth. They thought they were protected from all dangers, that they were insulated from all problems and immune to all kind of tragedy. And for these are the kind of people, their real God was just comfort and pleasure. The problem was that they sought their happiness in those things. They sought their security in their wealth. Being rich, having wealth, they're not being condemned for. But their reliance upon it, which led them to neglect real service or ministry to others. You know, we are amongst the wealthiest nations in the world, having more churches, more Bibles, more Christian literature and Christian schools than most other nations in the world. And yet we're losing the battle. So why isn't the church more effective in the world today? Is the problem simply with the world? Is it just too stubborn and too blind to listen? Or could part of the problem be with us? Have we, because of our materialism and in spite of our religiosity, excluded our Saviour? Have we literally shut Jesus out of our lives so that He can no longer flesh out in His life, flesh out His life in ours to impact our vision and His vision, His character, and His value into ours? Well, that's a very sad picture, isn't it? But on the verses that follow, we have our Lord's counsel and advice and His promises and His rewards. The saddest thing about the Laodicean church and that which often characterizes Western nations today is not just the Lord's statement about their condition as being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, but the words that preceded this indictment, the words, "and you do not know that you are." You do not know that you are. How sad to be this numb and blind. Jesus goes on to describe them here when He says that they're wretched. It's a word that means to bear, to undergo, or to be hard and callous. The word pitiful here describes one who is in a state of extreme poverty, extreme pity, like a beggar. Poor is beggarly. The word craving, it refers to one who begs for crumbs, trying to find his hunger or craving. Blind indicates that they were without spiritual insight or discernment. They were walking in darkness. Naked meant that they were totally without clothes or poorly clothed, dressed in rags. And though that they were rich and manufactured and wore expensive clothing, and though they had eye salve, they were spiritually speaking in a pitiful condition. So what's the Lord's counsel or advice? Buy from me. How can you buy from Christ that is only given, what is only given through faith? It's helpful to look back to Isaiah 55, 1 to 3, where it says, "Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, says the Lord, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. No one can actually buy these things from Christ. He's using these words as a medium to carry their thoughts from the material world and their material wealth to the spiritual world. And the need for spiritual wealth that we can only receive by faith. Now we need to remember that these letters are written to the church, to believers in Christ. Jesus is addressing believers here. And in verse 19, he tells us that he loves them. Even in the state that they were in, he still loves them. And because he loves them, he needs to reprove and discipline them to bring them out of their self-sufficiency into the sufficiency of his life. And in view of this, we're warned to become zealous, to repent of our ways. In other words, to repent before the discipline begins. And then he brings this amazing appeal, this amazing offer. And it has special application, if you like, both to individuals and to the church. And note the words he says, if anyone hears, necessitating inviting Christ to come in for personal fellowship. Now, we most often hear this verse quoted, verse 20, when people are presenting the gospel. And while that is true, it is actually taken out of context. Because these are words to the church. These are words to believers. I stand, says Jesus. It's in perfect tense in the Greek, which points to action being completed with continuing results. And it marks out the loving presence, patience of our Lord and his desire for us to fellowship with him. Even when we drift, when we get caught up in the world, even when we may become mediocre, he's still wanting to invite us in. Knock is in the present tense, which is a continuous action. And what graciousness that the Creator, our God, would seek our fellowship. He seeks intimacy with us. So even though he has said some fairly harsh words to the church at Laodicea, he stands, he knocks, he speaks. And his speech is to them and to us as an invitation for as men and women to open up the doors of our hearts and to re-enter into that sense of intimacy with him again. So that I will eat with him and he with me. This word eat is a word that refers to actually to the main meal of the day, a real feast. It was only ever used, in fact, for the chief meal of the day, a full course dinner. But it is a meal that was the occasion of hospitality and fellowship. Of community, of connectedness. And at this meal, he is the host. It is he who sets the table, and we are his guests, dining on what he has provided. As I indicated, this passage is addressed to the church, to believers. And it's a call to us to fellowship with our Saviour. It is an invitation to Christians, a call to repent, as commanded in verse 19. It is a call to confess our sins with a renewal of mind and heart to continue to draw upon the glorious life of Christ daily through walking through by His Spirit and living in His Word. It means abiding in Him, the vine. And not only does He promise to come into the life of those who will allow Him to come and be part of our lives, but again, special blessing is promised to the believer who overcomes. He's promised the privilege of sitting with Christ on His throne. It means the privilege and the right to share in Christ's authority and rule an eternal future. But the basis of this is that He was the one who overcame on our behalf. It is our union, it's our identification with Him in His person and work. It is through our faithfulness that we draw upon His life as a source for our own, that we get to share in His reign and His faithful service. And that's amazing, because whenever we do overcome the battles of life, it is always through Him. And then in verse 22, ends the letter to Laodicea, but also concludes these two chapters and the letters to the seven churches by the appeal to hear. It's an appeal that each time is made to all the churches, because all the seven churches are vital to us. And the great lesson here concerns a church that is religious but is useless. It's a church that has excluded Jesus from their fellowship and relying on their own selfish, materialistic self-dependence. It was a church that, where Christ stands on the outside, excluded by the church's apathy to His word, a word which convicts, enlightens, and warms and softens hearts and makes people productive. Jesus says, I want to come back and be part of the church. I want to be the center. I want to empower it. I want the Spirit of God to enliven it, that we might fellowship together and work for the kingdom of God. Thus, the call is to hear and to open our eyes. You know, Jesus, over a main meal, gathered around a table that also invites us. And we're going to come and meet around the table, that we might share intimacy with Him and one another again.